Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I am joined by my friends, John Hoyam and Philip Bartelt, who are not only my friends, but junior fellows in the Thinking Fellowship at 1517. So this is officially a junior fellows episode. We are going to continue the Why You Should series that we have been doing on the Thinking Fellows for several months now. And we've been jumping around topics as we can. I've been doing a lot of recording with my dad and with Adam. And I've been asking listeners for questions. I've gotten several of those. And then two episodes ago, I mentioned that I've been saving some of those topics for the right guests, for the right people to bring on. One of those questions, which I thought was very good, was why you should know the parts of worship. My dad and Adam suggested that I have you two on. It's fair to say what I know about both of you is that you guys both know a lot about Lutheran worship, the history and development of worship and practice in churches. You both care about it and have opinions about it and how it's carried out. And you guys are both parish pastors who happen to lead these services every week. So probably pretty good guys to have on this episode. I think before the show, we were talking a little bit about how to prompt this in, why you should know the parts of worship. And I kind of made a statement about parts of worship that are universal. John raised his eyebrows, and I think probably rightfully so. If you look at Christian worship in America today, there's probably not a lot that is universal, especially in order or in purpose. But maybe even between Lutherans, there might be something not universal. I don't know. So, John, what is universal about Christian worship or not?
Yeah, I mean, I guess I objected to the framing because on some level, are we talking about what's universal in Christian worship or what's universal in Lutheran worship? Mm-hmm. And especially in America, there is a pretty substantial amount of agreement about what constitutes the basic components of the Sunday service. And many of those components are also shared with the, you know, Anglican Episcopal Book of Common Prayer tradition. Those elements are at least broadly shared with the Roman Catholic Mass as it exists today. Some of the orders of worship used by Methodists and Presbyterians have many of the same elements. But there are Lutheran distinctives in comparison to those traditions as well. So that's why I sort of objected to the framing.
Yeah.
I think what we're probably interested in today is, you know, what is distinctive about Lutheran worship instead of, you know, what's the difference between the Missouri Synod's Lutheran service book versus the Lutheran Book of Worship, for example, or the ELCA Seminole. I think we're as interested in those differences internal to the Lutheran tradition, but we might want to point out today some of the distinctive things about the service in Lutheranism in general.
Yeah, I think, you know, what this show can do, we did just two episodes ago, have sort of like an episode about your biases, and what this show can do is be very upfront about the fact that its hosts and the organization behind it are Lutheran. And so when we're talking about why you should know the parts of worship, we're probably going to, and we are going to definitely talk from the perspective of what Lutheran worship looks like for us on Sunday mornings. There's, you know, a good chunk of our listeners who aren't Lutheran. And so this, I think, will be informative anyways, though, to know the differences, because I actually remember, I think I was like 17. I was working in a bike shop, and I was talking to the guy who owned the bike shop, and he asked me what I believed. He's like, he was an evangelical Christian in Orange County. You meet a lot of those in Orange County. And, you know, he asked what I was, and I said, "Oh, I'm Lutheran." And he goes, "Oh, so you're basically Catholic." And he knew that.
You're Catholic light, Caleb.
Yeah, you're Catholic light. You're basically Catholic. And I asked why. And I was like, you know, 17-year-old who loves theology. I'm not a Catholic. What are you talking about? Kind of situation. And he was like, "Well, your churches look like Catholic churches, and you celebrate Mass, don't you?" And like that kind of stuff. So you know, there
that
was,
might not be a compliment in Orange County.
It might not be. Yeah, right. No, I don't think it was. It was kind of like it was interesting, but right. So if you're non-Lutheran, this might be interesting as you see differences from us and Roman Catholics or Presbyterians or general American worship. And yeah, it's, you know, when I think of universal, it's probably just like, it would be rare that in a church in America that you showed up on Sunday and there wasn't preaching, right, of some stripe or another, or that there wasn't reading from scripture. Like that would be pretty, pretty rare for those two things to miss. But in Lutheran worship, those things come in a particular order at a particular time in the service. And so I think there's a way to approach this about the why, the where, and the what of each parts of those. So, Phil, do you want to give us like a basic outline of the parts of worship, like what the big subheadings would be under? Like, so if we, you know, Lutherans tend to call worship divine service. We could get into, actually, Phil, why don't you define divine service for us, and then we can get into the subheadings of what a divine service entails.
Yeah. So within the German tradition, we have this wonderful word, Gottesdienst. And this is a fun word because it's delightfully ambiguous. It can kind of go one of two ways. This means the divine service or the service of God. So when you have this this genitive like this, the service of God, you have to ask, well, is it man serving God or is it God serving man? Which direction does this go? And the Lutherans have always tended to answer this question that in the context of what we would call worship, and I have to put that in air quotes, because usually when we think of worship, we think of a very human to God direction, if you think about arrows. But in the way that a Lutheran conceives, quote unquote, worship is actually the other way around, that this is God's service to man. It is a divine service for and on behalf of mankind. So,
so if we look at that word of, right, you know, then we're saying that the of is actually describing that God possesses this service and is the one, giving us things from it.
Yeah, if you want to think of Luther's reformational turn, that the righteousness of God is not the righteousness that he requires, but the righteousness that he gives. In a very similar way, we would say that the divine service is not the service that we give, but actually the service that God donates or that he gives to us. So there's an evangelical turn, not only with the doctrine of justification, but parallel to that, the divine service where justification actually happens then as well. So that's Gottesdienst. That's the service of God in Ponorsk. I don't know what you would say, John. What is your guys' word?
Gudstjenesten.
Oh, there we go. There you go. So we have
clearly a cognate.
Yes. So then I think this is at least a stopping point to think about because of this typical idea that what we do is we come to serve God. Even the idea of setting apart like a day of the week, right, is often described as like a sacrifice that Christians are making to do out of like obligation and duty to God, as you need to make time for God in your week. And part of that is Sunday worship. And if you go far enough, part of that is, could be lots of things, could be like daily Bible reading or whatever, but there's something typical about, a lot of Christian theology, which is saying that worship and study are about you carving time that you dedicate to God.
It seems like worship for a lot of, especially American Christians, is kind of like the name that we give to the collective version of what we do privately, like our private time of prayer and Bible study. When we do that alone, it's like quiet time or something like that, or devotional time. And when you do that in a group, it's worship. Mm-hmm. But of course, in that case, like the accent is on something that we do or that we offer to God. And so the primary thing that makes worship is prayer. It's us addressing God instead of God addressing us. And the Lutheran distinctive is going to say that, yes, we pray and worship. But the first thing, the essential thing about Christian worship is that God speaks first to us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. One of the ways that Luther will talk about this in a liturgical setting, actually, is his hymn on the Ten Commandments. A lot of people don't know this, but with each of the chief parts of Luther's small catechism, there's a hymn that goes with each of the chief parts. So if you look at his hymn on the Ten Commandments, "These are the holy Ten Commands," stanza four on this particular hymn is about the Sabbath day. And with stanza four, you have, "You shall observe the worship day, that peace may fill your home and pray." And this is the interesting part: "And put aside the work that you do, so that God may work in you. Have mercy, Lord." So in the LSB, that's hymn 581. I really like this last little bit, that "you put aside the work you do so that God may work in you."
It actually helps answer the question, right? Because, people still think about Sabbath today. It's still kind of represented in some areas of Judaism, taking the Sabbath very seriously. And so people, I think, have a general idea that it means rest in extreme cases, like really resting, right? Like not even turning your lights on, not walking past your neighborhood, kind of, you know, don't go play catch outside. You got to really rest. But this helps answer the question of why a Sabbath rest, because Sabbath really does mean to rest, but so that God can work in you is a very interesting answer, right?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because...
Go ahead, John.
It's interesting because, you know, in the Presbyterian and Reformed traditions, they have a very clear emphasis on Sabbath rest. So they when you hear a Presbyterian or a Reformed Christian or a Reformed Baptist talking about the Lord's Day, they're talking about Sunday. They're talking about a new Sabbath. Whereas for Lutherans, we tend not to think of Sunday as a new Sabbath,
right?
In which there are obligations for us to refrain from work or something like that.
Phil,
mostly
do you,
because Lutherans are resting every day. But
Phil, you grew up in Northern California. Did you ever make the drive from like Mammoth or the National Park, Yosemite, down to Southern California on 395? Have you done that drive at all?
I have done that drive. Yeah.
There's big signs that have been there basically my whole life that are like, Christians or somebody like the devil changed the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is Saturday. There's like, you know, signs all, it's right outside of, Independence or something like that. As you're going through, it's been there for years, but it's, you know, the devil changed the Sabbath. Christian worship needs to take place on Saturdays, kind of. Thing.
Yeah, which again, I think it's interesting in Luther's hymn, he just says sanctify the worship day, but and also in his catechism, it's sanctify the holy day. So he in his catechism and in the hymn that he wrote about the Ten Commandments, he doesn't actually specify a particular day, but what he does specify, you know, setting aside the work you do so that God can work in you, and then also that we should fear and love God, so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. So, I mean, apart from the day, he kind of moves the focus in that sense. It's away from, it doesn't matter whether it's Sunday or whether it's Saturday or whatever day you choose. But the central thing is actually the word, that's the holy object, so to speak. That's the relic. That's the real thing.
Yeah, that's great. So in this framework that we have of, you know, God serving us, working for us, how does that affect or determine what these parts of the service are? Is that related to the fact that God is doing work?
Well, the major subdivisions of the service can sort of evenly be divided between word and sacrament. So the first half of the service surrounds the preaching of the gospel, and the second half of the service climaxes with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So these two elements together are the things that constitute God speaking to us, first through the gospel, then through the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper.
So in this order, the service of the word is first, correct? And then there's a couple subheadings over that. So do one of you want to go through what makes up the service of the word? And we can look at those.
Yeah, yeah. All right. So for those of the LCMS, you'll be familiar with setting two. That's kind of what I'm looking at right now. But this is very common throughout the denominations. So you'll recognize this pattern at the very least of doing a service of the word. So here's a service of the word. Technically, your service of the word doesn't start with confession and absolution, but this is usually the first thing that you'll encounter. So there's a technicality on this one that the service hasn't actually started yet with confession and absolution, but usually that's what you end up doing first, is that you confess your sins, that, you know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have a confession. And then we hear, the words of absolution. I, as a called and ordained servant of Christ, I absolve you of all your sins. So we start with that, but really the service of the word begins properly with either an introit or a psalm, which is basically a way to get into the service. You're walking in. This is how you're doing it. So you're starting with the word of God. You're singing a little bit. You're doing some asking of the Lord to have mercy on us. So we call this the Kyrie. We say, in peace, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. You have this refrain of always asking for the Lord to have mercy on you. There's usually a hymn of praise as well. So we call this the Gloria in Excelsis, where you sing the praises of God. So glory to God in the highest. But yeah, after you get through this singing part, go ahead.
I was just going to say that there's, as you're doing this, right, the service number one, these parts are, call and response kind of things, right? Like, this is not just the pastor reading or proclaiming text. Like in confession and absolution, you were reading some of the words, but the congregation actually makes that confession and then their sins are absolved, right? There's a call and a response. And same with the singing, right? That this is corporate singing, like in the Kyrie with the Lord have mercy. You have your congregation responding to this with Lord have mercy, to various verses with Lord have mercy. And and that's the theme, right? Is that this gets broken up with various spoken call and response sections and then various corporate singing.
Yeah, yeah. And this is maybe one of the things that I find most interesting about, how do I put this, so-called contemporary worship and so-called traditional worship, is that in a contemporary worship setting, and I'm thinking like big bands, black box, stage, that's kind of what I have in mind. In that setting, the whole show can go on without there being really a congregation. But liturgical worship, according to the book, falls flat after the pastor says his first line. So for me, worship can't physically happen unless there is a congregation. And I think this is what makes liturgical worship something that's distinct and interesting and actually probably more interactive, weirdly enough, than so-called contemporary worship. As I say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there has to be an amen. Otherwise, the service doesn't go on.
We could identify that problem, in some modern contemporary settings, but we could also identify sort of like types of private worship in in Roman Catholicism, right? There can be masses where only the priest is present. There doesn't have to be a congregation for worship to happen, and that's in a liturgical classical setting where we would say this same. The same problem is occurring.
Yeah, right. Right now on Sunday mornings, I'm teaching the small called articles, which after Luther gets some kind of basic stuff out of the way, he has a long extended section on the Mass and the abuses of the Mass. And one of the things that Luther really rails against in the small called articles is the proliferation of private masses, masses for the dead, masses set on behalf of people who are willing to pay for the merits that might be derived from them. Even today, a Roman Catholic priest is under obligation to say Mass every day. And often they will have an altar set up in their rectory or their parsonage or whatever. and they will say mass alone, and they will say mass on behalf of people that they want to pray for. And, you know, as Lutherans, we would say that part of the pastor's calling is to pray for his parishioners. There's no doubt about that. But in the Roman Catholic tradition, there is this very deep and substantial tradition of private mm-hmm. worship, of private mass celebration. And that's a Lutheran distinctive. We would say on the basis of scripture that take and eat, take and drink requires more than just the priest to receive the sacrament. For confessional Lutherans, it is essential that people be present to receive. This probably bumps against some of the COVID practices and restrictions and I would say bad habits that arose during the pandemic, but maybe we don't want to talk about that.
We might not, except that we could say that there was a increased interest in both some Lutheran circles and some generally Protestant circles about private worship, or, you know, if we couldn't gather together, at least my pastor could go through this on his own and pray for us, kind of thing. At least being explored, we could say that much. It definitely highlights, I think, even our doctrine of the word, right? There's nobody to receive the word, whether it's in the sacrament or in proclamation, right? There's no neighbor or no person being serviced by God. And so God's service is not occurring because he's not given the people to serve.
Yeah, absolutely. And in that sense, I mean, there's some ways where you kind of wonder, are we doing worship, or is there really just a moment of private devotion happening, really? He's doing his devotional material over here, and I'm just kind of following along on my own devotional material. But within the context of a Lutheran divine service, yeah, I mean, you have all these calls and responses back and forth, whether that's spoken or chanted. In my congregation, we chant because we're a little bit more traditional. So there's always this kind of back and forth, and it's really regular. So that the point where it's like every single page has at least, you know, four or five calls and responses back and forth. So in that sense, there's a lot of steps.
Have you ever been to a church, Phil, where worship. They chant and they probably shouldn't? Like everybody, like there's not a soul in the building who could hit a note if they wanted to. Like they should probably just speak it. Or yeah. A pastor who's chanting is so inaudible or so bad that it's distracting, and he should probably just speak the parts of the service.
Yeah. So, I mean, I think first article gifts should be studiously discerned. has God in his good creative will given you a wonderful voice? And if you just don't have it, then that's okay. That you're living within what God has given you, the means that you have, and that is totally fine. And that traditionalism shouldn't overtake that. I had a fieldwork supervisor who just could not hold a note to save his life. And he knew this about himself. So he told the congregation, he's like, I can't. I'm just not gonna, don't want to, it's gonna be bad. So they had him do it one Sunday just to like test, just to see how bad it was. And very quickly they were like, thank you so much. But we don't want you to ever chant again.
Yeah. So, I mean, there's a lot of guys who are, there's a lot of guys who are pastors, a lot of different congregations, and skills, talents, comfortable, it plays a role in something.
Yeah, 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 yeah. So,
well, maybe to push back, to push back a little bit, I also think that, you know, singing is, it does involve innate talent, but it's also something learned.
That's true.
And yeah, chanting is something that you can learn to do, and you know, obviously not everybody is going to be able to hold pitch enough to be able to chant. But I think that Lutherans could probably work a little bit harder on actually learning how to sing or chant the services that we have.
I think
that would be good because that would eliminate some of the horror stories that seem so common in our churches.
It definitely would. There's something funny about, like, you know, you'll learn about you know, you'll get this like rising pop musician or something like that. And you're like, where did you learn how to sing? And, you know, 9 times out of 10, even once it becomes totally, you know, just normal, non-worship music, people will say they learned how to sing in church, right? This is like where a lot of people, like if you don't take vocal lessons or something where you're individually taking it out, the place where you learn to tune your ear and learn to use your voice for singing for so many people is church.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Famous example, Johnny Cash. There you go. Started with good old hymns. There you go. So yeah. So it's a little bit like dancing in that regard. In the sense of like a proper waltz or like ballroom dancing where you have steps that you go through and that you're doing a little bit of back and forth. You have some movement. It's very lively and that sometimes it takes a little bit of learning. So if I had some pastoral recommendations to people, it would be to not get discouraged if either the singing or just kind of the order of service was a little bit difficult at the very first time, because it takes some practice. It takes some practice. So whether that's the singing is the difficult part or when you say your part is the difficult part, just stick to it. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, we can do this. So, we have singing, calls and response. The Kyrie that I mentioned is one of the older parts of the service. It has a Greek name actually, and the parts of the service that have Greek are the older ones. The Latin ones are a little bit newer. So that's a fun one. That's where we're kind of starting, coming into our service of the word. We haven't really touched on the Bible properly yet. If you have a service of the word, we're looking forward to the reading of the word as kind of a high point. We have a hymn of praise that precedes it. But then after the hymn of praise, we will have a collect of the day. And John and I have been talking a little bit about the collect of the day. The collect of the day is just a prayer of the day that's assigned or appointed for every single day of the church year. This is something that I didn't know until John educated me about this a little bit, that's a relatively stable part of the liturgy, is historic, it's ancient, it's pretty fixed actually amongst traditional crews. So that's a piece of the literature that regardless of what setting of the divine service you're using, that will probably be the same or about the same if you're in kind of a traditional Western setting. So that's kind of a fun thing. So the prayer of the day or the collect of the day.
It's usually attached to the readings, right? The prayer of the day.
Yeah.
Or the collect of the
so,
day.
For my own, and I just did a text study today. So whenever I'm looking at the text for preaching purposes or Bible study purposes, the first thing that I'll print out apart from the Old Testament epistle and gospel is actually the collect of the day. So it's the first thing that shows up on my sheet when I print it out, because the collect of the day in many ways is synthesizing, summing up, and using the language of the readings that you're about to receive or hear. So in that sense, you ought to pay attention to it, not only because you're a pious Christian and, you know, we're not spacing out while we pray, but also it primes your ears. It gets you ready to hear and digest what you're about to receive with the Old Testament epistle and gospel reading. So the language, the imagery, the things that we're praying for, that's kind of in a prayed form what you're about to hear with the readings. So
I promise, Phil, I've never once spaced out during the prayer of the church. Never in my life have I done that. So, then that's followed by these, by readings. And, the readings are finally where we're going to like probably line up with most other churches. Like the service now has a piece in common with basically everybody else on Sunday morning. It's probably not going to be just one text that the sermons, I mean, the sermon should be based off of one of the texts, but there's multiple texts that end up being read. We read from the Old Testament, often a psalm is read in between, and then you have the epistle, and finally the gospel. Is there a particular reason why we, you know, come at you with multiple texts and subheadings? Like, why not just pick one text for the day?
Well, in the old medieval church, you would typically only have two, actually, the epistle and the gospel. So for us in America, the Old Testament edition is actually, within the grand scheme of things, a relatively recent edition, so to speak. but the this tripartite structure, if we want to call it that, of the readings gives you a nice, in many ways, what they're doing with these Old Testament and Gospel readings in particular is the shadow of a thing, and then the fulfillment of it in the Old Testament, or a parallel idea or a parallel story that's kind of been somehow being referenced or used in the New Testament. So one of the practical results of having Old Testament and Gospel side by side is that you see the great continuity in the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this is how Christ is not doing anything new under the sun, how he's fulfilling prophecy, how these promises are being fulfilled, or how the state of the Old Testament people is really no different than the state of the New Testament people, that we're still sinners in need of a savior. So
that's good.
There you go.
Just demonstrating the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. I mean, I think that's a worthwhile goal to like achieve every Sunday, right? Is sort of demonstrating God working unilaterally in both you know, broad sense books, right? To bring about his one unified promise, his plan for salvation in the death and resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Usually the epistle is not necessarily keyed into this particular theme. If you're going to find matching texts, it'll be the Old Testament and the Gospel. Those will be the matching ones. So it's very rarely that all three of them are singing in harmony, but usually the Old Testament is your bass, and then the Gospel is the soprano, and then we're singing together.
But it's nice when all three line up.
Yes. One of the things we haven't mentioned, which is sort of prevalent, this was like a long-running joke when I was growing up, was that Lutheran aerobics is all the standing and sitting that you do during parts of the service, right? So during some of these parts of the service, the congregation will be sitting. During other parts, they'll be standing. Commonly, one of the parts of the service where the congregation will rise is during the gospel reading. John, is there a historical reason for that? Why do we get out of our seats for the gospel reading in particular?
Well, I think that we stand for the gospel reading because standing is kind of a gesture of respect culturally. So if you were to go and meet with the president and the president were to enter the room, everybody would stand up. It's a natural gesture of respect. What's interesting to me, though, is that that's probably not a universal gesture of respect. One of the things that we see, especially in Luke's gospel, is that people sit.
When Jesus
stands.
Is teaching, he rises and everybody else sort of like, you kind of get the wise sage on a hill kind of vibes, right?
Right, right. So at least in Luke is especially clear about this. You find this elsewhere, but I think that rising for the gospel, it's an ancient practice, but it's something that at least for us in many Western cultures is a gesture of respect. Our Lord Jesus has entered the service to speak his word to us. And so we stand in recognition of his presence to preach through the gospel reading.
Very good. So following that is sort of like the conclusion of the service of the word is coming quickly here. We have a hymn of the day, which is right before the sermon, and then we have preaching. Then we have the sermon or the homily given during this next part of the service. And this is sort of like, this is what you've been waiting for, kind of, right, when it comes to the service of the word.
Yeah, yeah. So the hymn of the day, and honestly, a lot of the music that I mentioned at the very beginning is kind of traveling music in some ways, or music to allow you some time to reflect on the readings that you've heard and to give natural pauses in between the main parts. So you have the main highlight being the reading, and then your next main highlight being the sermon, where you're expounding the text that you've been given, dividing law and gospel, and proclaiming absolution amongst people. So yeah, in many ways, John is absolutely right to say that the climax of the service of the word really is the sermon, and then you kind of have the denouement or the falling action is the creed in many ways. That's kind of what gets you down the hill and into the next service.
So. And this is, I mean, with the sermon, with proclamation, I know I said if we had time, we would talk a little bit about the confessions, but this is where we can kind of say, like, this is where one of those areas where Lutherans identify something very specific that God is doing and accomplishing for you in preaching, right?
Yeah, absolutely. So the particular application of law and gospel is what I would say for this part of the sermon, that God has a particular word of law for you that you need to hear, and that that needs to approach you, to curb you, and to condemn you. And then finally, though, the real climax, even within the sermon itself, is the proclamation of the gospel. What has God done on your behalf? On account of Christ, what has he given to you? What promises does he deliver you? What hope does he give you to rest in? So if there's a focus on Sabbath, to return to our earlier discussion, that the final thing that a sermon should give is the delivery of a clean conscience and rest.
Nice.
You might even say that the sermon is an extended form of the absolution, the forgiveness of sins, on the basis of the text at hand, right? The gospel reading. How does this reading absolve you, the people sitting in front of the pastor, right? And that's the thing that should predominate, to use Walther's language, in preaching, is the gospel, the absolution, the forgiveness of sins. So you don't want to leave people on the condemnation of the law, so that they walk out, you know, burdened by their sins, but you want to leave them with the comfort and freedom of the forgiveness of all their sins.
Nice. Yeah. We're not bumping on time, but we're definitely getting there. But so we do have to move to the service of the sacrament. But I do have one question that I don't know why I haven't asked a pastor this before. There's two creeds you can pick from here in the hymnal. When you're looking at your service, there's three you can pick from. Well, I know why you pick the third and when you usually pick the third, right? But usually what you got right before you is Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. Is there any logic to picking this? John, do you like just pick which one you want to hear that Sunday? How do you do that?
Well, I'll try to make this brief, but traditionally the Nicene Creed is the creed used for the Sunday service of Holy Communion, the Mass, divine service, whatever you call it. Lutherans for a few centuries did not celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And so they would use the Apostles' Creed because when they were not celebrating the Lord's Supper, they would use the service of morning prayer on Sundays instead of the first half of the divine service or the Mass chopping off the communion. Mm-hmm. And so Lutherans over the centuries got into the habit of saying the Apostles' Creed on non-communion Sundays. And so even though today I think probably most Lutherans observe the Lord's Supper every week, it remains an option for us. So the way that like at my church, the way that we usually do it, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. But for festival Sundays, we will say the Nicene Creed. And then during major seasons of the church year, we'll say the Nicene Creed. So Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter. But right now, as we're recording this, we're just getting into the Sundays after Pentecost. So we're in the kind of lazy green season of the church here. So we're just saying the Apostles' Creed on Sundays. Phil, I imagine you have some input on that, but I'll let you take it from there.
Quickly though.
I mean, Within the LCMS, this really comes down to the 1941 hymnal, page 5 and 15. There was not, five settings of the divine service. There's just two, with communion and without communion. Without communion is page 5, with communion is page 15. And between the two of them, Apostles' Creed was used in one and the Nicene Creed was used in the other. So very so practical.
Phil, do you just do the Nicene every week now that you do weekly communion, or how does that play out for you? Do you sometimes mix it up?
I used the Apostles' Creed, actually. I use it in part because I'm teaching the catechism, and the catechism uses the Apostles' Creed. It's the baptismal creed. But also the Apostles' Creed is one of the parts of the service that we do auf Deutsch.
So now that there's communion every Sunday, there's a little bit of Christian freedom in exercising how you choose which one of these you do.
Yeah, this might be helpful for our listeners, but the Apostles' Creed really is the creed of baptism. You know, it's the baptismal confession. But you might think of the Nicene Creed, I've found this helpful, as the doorway to the Eucharist, the doorway to the Lord's Supper, the confession of the Holy Trinity in somewhat more detail in the Nicene Creed compared to the Apostles' Creed, and then the universal practice of the church, or near universal practice of the church. This creed is particularly associated with the Lord's Supper. Maybe not literally every Sunday in Lutheran churches, but there's an intimate connection between these two creeds. So you can kind of associate the Apostles' Creed with baptism, and then you can associate the Nicene Creed with the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist.
Cool. Yeah, so we got,
I like that,
like 9 to 10 minutes. So not a lot, but we do have service of the sacrament to do. Can we just briefly outline what the basic subheadings during the service of the sacrament are. And then, we already talked about that we, moved from, bi-weekly, or is that how you do it? Every other week communion to weekly, yada, yada, yada. Mm-hmm. But why do we have a service of the sacrament, and what are the parts? How does that crescendo, and why do we end the service like this?
Yeah. So, we started with word and sacrament being kind of the things that we're about as church and the way that God comes and serves us. So we've heard the word, we've had it preached, and now kind of is their natural movement. This is the other means of grace, so to speak. If we talk about the ways that God blesses us or gives us good gifts. So we start with probably the most ancient part of the liturgy, which is the preface. The Lord be with you and with thy spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is meet and right so to do. That's probably my favorite part of this whole section, but everybody loves what comes after it, which is called the Sanctus, where you sing holy, holy, holy. And in this section, the words of the angels are actually put on our lips, which I think is kind of fun, that we have a heavenly song, truly. So we have kind of this call and response at the beginning, a longer canticle, Sanctus, some extended prayers, maybe a prayer of thanksgiving.
And the Sanctus comes, we feel a little... you say the words of the angels because the Sanctus comes from particular texts in the Bible where angels are...
Yes, it actually, it comes from Isaiah chapter 6 is where this comes from. So this is the vision of Isaiah, his heavenly calling. And he has the temple opened up and there's the angels calling back and forth, and it's Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. So it's some fun biblical language. And this is true really of the whole liturgy. And this is something I like about LSB, is that what we're saying is not anything new or native or germane to us, but we're really just saying the words of scripture.
That's nice. John, you have something to say?
Yeah. One way that I often like to teach the Sanctus or the Holy, Holy, Holy is using Luke chapter 15. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So when you approach the altar and you're singing Holy, 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 we're approaching the words of institution. You can think of the angels in heaven rejoicing over the fact that you come to the altar in repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. They're rejoicing over you, and this is This song is great gospel comfort, especially for the sinner who approaches the altar with absolutely nothing to bring to Jesus except sin. So that's how I tend to teach this to my congregation.
Yeah. So this, you just said, leads up to, there's a prayer of thanksgiving, and then this leads up to the words of institution, which,
which is
important, right? Really, this is our whole argument. I mean, we, and the Thinking Fellows, we get asked about the Lord's Supper all the time, and how Lutherans come to the conclusions that they do on the Lord's Supper. And really what we often point to is just this, the words of institution.
Yeah. And it's, this is a unique part of, again, we're talking about Lutheran contributions, the centrality of the verba, the centrality of the words of it, our Lord, the things that he actually spoke on the night when he was betrayed, the how central this is and just how alone and bare it is. Like, this is the big thing that's unique for Lutherans. Rome will hide it in the context of a prayer. The East will cover up this with a prayer to the Holy Spirit to consecrate the elements. But for Lutherans, this is really the center of what's going on for us, that the words of our Lord are like the pinnacle, the chief, apart from like receiving the sacrament physically in your hand, that we don't bury it, we highlight it and say, this is the most important thing. So if we were to like parallel this to the service of the word, this would be like the reading of the gospel, basically. Mm-hmm. And then the preaching would be kind of like the distribution almost, if you want to kind of parallel these two high points. So for us, the words of our Lord are huge. And we lean on those more than any other tradition.
I like how you grabbed your fire poker with that. You just leaned over into your fireplace and you're like, "In Rome, take one. And I'm not going to forget the East. And I can't believe you left out evangelicals, but that might be because they're probably not using them most Sundays." And not to dig at the non-Lutheran audience, but this, like we said, this is one of the distinctive parts of Lutheran worship. This, you know, whether it's every week or every other week or however often you can celebrate the service of the sacrament, this is central and always there.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
It's never assumed after what Jesus is doing up there. It's always proclaimed to you.
Yeah. Yeah. A great theologian that I know and who is near and dear to my heart once told me in a teachable moment, he told me, "Philip, the gospel assumed is the gospel denied." I really appreciated that moment. So we never assume that you know the verba. We're always going to put it right in your face. Here's the word of the Lord. So there we go. That's the verba. That's the words of Christ. We distribute then. We may have what's called the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. So some more traveling music. But the descending action of the service of the sacrament, the thing that you kind of leave with, is my favorite part of the liturgy, which is the Nunc Dimittis, or the Song of Simeon. And again, this comes straight from the pages of Scripture. This is the
Luke
the
chapter
song
2.
Of Simeon. Yeah, Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. So, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the sight of every people. So this is kind of fun because in some senses, we have both meanings that Simeon is intending. Like, okay, yes, now we can go, we can depart, we can physically leave church, but also, as Christians who have received the sacrament, we can also, in the same sense of Simeon, we can also die now in peace, that we can actually, we can physically leave the building and we can also physically leave this world in peace because we've received the peace of God in our hands and on our tongue. We have the peace of God. We know everything's going to be okay. So when we sing this canticle, it's almost like the whole liturgy in some sense is like a dress rehearsal for death. We're coming to the Lord's Supper as to death, so that when we go to death, we go as to the Lord's Supper, that we're ready. We've done this before and we can go in peace. So that's the canticle that you close with. And then, there's a benediction at the end, and this comes from Numbers chapter 6, the benediction of Aaron. So the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. And that particular benediction has been with us, you know, for 4,000 years. So plus or minus. So that's a pretty cool way to go out, so to speak.
Very cool. Well, you did it right in my 9-minute timeline that I gave you. So that's perfect. John, maybe I can give you one just to balance the guests this episode. I can give you one more dig as we close here. I've been trying to get like a very short, you know, couple sentence summary from all this. With all this, why should you know the parts of worship?
I think you should know the parts of worship because having them in your memory will help you to derive as much comfort and solace from them as possible. So I think that there's probably an overemphasis on like knowing why or how every part of the service exists or how it works. But the more that you know about how the Sunday liturgy actually works and what it's doing and why it's set up the way that it is, I think that that people will appreciate it more. So we haven't been able to go into detail like at all today. We've sort of done a drive-by of the whole service, but I think that in particular, well, one thing that I did with our congregation was teaching the elements of the Sunday service using the Bible verses and Bible references present there. And I found that immensely helpful. So maybe an exercise for the listener is like, if you have access to the text of the service, whether you have a Lutheran service book or an LBW or something like that, go in, especially LSB has the references in the margins. You might benefit from going and just reading all the texts that compose the Sunday service. And I think you'll see that Lutheran worship is profoundly biblical, and it's oriented towards the comfort of sinners. And so learning more about that can only benefit those who come to church, you know, not trusting in their own righteousness, but trusting only in the righteousness of Christ bestowed here in word and sacrament.
Yeah, that's excellent. I think part of this and the close is that if you know what worship is, you know that what you're going to do is not fulfill another obligation to set you apart from other people in this world by your behavior or your acts, but actually to go receive Christ and Him crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. And so it helps orient you as to why you should be there at all. So very good, guys. Thank you for coming on the show and outlining Lutheran worship for our listeners. If you enjoyed this episode or you find the Thinking Fellows helpful at all, you can support us by going to 1517.org/donate. If you would like to help us in another way, you can go to the Apple Podcast app and leave us a 5-star review. We definitely appreciate those. And the more of those we get at one time, the higher it helps our search results. And so we do greatly appreciate people who take 5 minutes out of their day to do that. If you have any questions or you have a why you should for us, you can send that in via the contact button. And I am collecting those and finding the appropriate guests and hosts to handle that. We thank you for listening to this show. We will catch you next time. Bye.